You know, I had a lot of people comment on last Sunday's doctrine class that I taught at 1 o'clock, and then found out that we'd only recorded 5 minutes of it. So I actually came back in here Thursday. I put a tie on, came back here, spread it out, I preached it to you all over again. None of you were here, but I preached it over. Say, why'd you put a tie on? You know, people are different. I myself am uncomfortable not having a tie on when I preach. I don't see any requirement in the Bible for that, anything of the sort. It's how, in the sense of the church, I was raised up. My pastor, he saw that as a sign to do. If my pastor woke up in the middle of the night to pray, he would put a tie on. And he would pray. Then when he got ready to go back to sleep, he'd take that tie back off and go back to sleep. He just felt better before God doing that. And I guess to some extent, I've inherited some of that. All right, I'm probably the only one not in Hebrews 9 right now. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 9, and we were looking, let's go to, say, verse 22. Let's just get some context. We had been there last week, and tell you what there, Brother Cook, we've got you here today. I want you to stand and pray for the Sunday school.
Lord, again, we have the great privilege of coming to hear the Word of God from the pulpit here at the Black Creek Baptist Church. Lord, this is a wonderful thing. And again, we are just so thankful that we are exposed to this and able to do it. And we have the Word of God, the very Word of God in these pulpits and in our hands. And Lord, we're sure of that. And God, thank you for that assurance. And now, Lord, we'll be paying close attention. And help us, God. Sometimes we're so fickle and busy with all kinds of other things. Lord, help us to just set all that aside now and pay very close attention to what you're saying. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. So in verse 22, it said, "In almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So it's interesting there. It shows you purging and remission are two different things. Okay, I told you that thing again where our visiting Jew comes here every 2 years. He's very offended when Christians tell him that all things are purged with blood. And he says, no. He knows that Old Testament inside out. And I showed him that Paul never said that. He said, almost all things are purged with blood. You're not going to fool that old Pharisee Paul. I mean, he had it down. Verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So here's one of these verses telling you something, and it's important to understand this. When you read the book of Genesis, and when you read all those Old Testament history books, when they go into it, they have a couple of purposes. One is to teach you real history. There really was an Adam. There really was a Noah. There really was a David. But they're also allegories. They also teach us spiritual stories by reading them. Okay? They had a dual purpose. And the more you see those dual purposes, the more you marvel at the wisdom of God. That a man should live his own life. And that God should put so much pressure on that man. And allow the devil to so drag him that the man would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then Jesus Christ would then fulfill that same psalm later. But David once cried it. Okay? In other words, God takes that life and he so squeezes it. And when that life's over, that life has been lived with David's free will, David doing all that David was going to do. And yet at the same time, it told a story of something to come. Okay? So when you read the Bible, that becomes marvelous the more you read it. Modern liberals tend to see the whole Old Testament only in the sense of the story. They call it the myths. The myths, you know, they love to get involved in that. Now, when I was in Vermont, there used to be a bookkeeper there, and he was an active communist, but a nice man. I mean, remember, Vermont, Asbury, Bernie Sanders, all right? So, but he used to say, oh, the myth, you know, and when we talk about the Old Testament. And keep in mind, what were myths for? Well, myths were used in ancient civilizations to tell important stories, to explain things that people couldn't explain. Well, then why isn't the Bible a myth? Because the Bible is provable science. Okay, there's no statement made in this Bible that cannot be backed up with scientific fact. The Bible is provable history. There's no statement historically made in this Bible that cannot be proven historically. And I understand every 10, 20 years, somebody comes along, thinks they found something, and they're big, and they're on TV and magazines and all that for a while, and everybody's stunned, you know, that somebody found, and then 10 years later, that person is disproven, but another one rises up, and he's found something against the Bible, and, you know, he goes on and teaches and such. Those of us who have the Bible, we tend to believe it, not because we're some kind of professor who can look, oh, look here, I can prove these words and such. I've taught my people this, and some of you have heard me say it. This book is the owner's manual of the one that created you. There's nothing more frustrating than to have a vehicle and have the wrong owner's manual. It's one of the most frustrating things you can have. It comes close, you know, you're driving a so-and-so car, and you know, you have owner's manual just 1 year off, and gosh, a lot of it works, but you can never set that clock radio. It's different, all right? You never have it at the right time. And, you know, so there's little things that frustrate you. Well, the longer you read the Bible, the more you realize whoever created me wrote this book. It has told me things about myself. It has shown me things. And when I have molded myself after this book, the pain goes out of my life. And my life becomes better. And when I violate this book, the pain comes back into my life. And that becomes the proof then that this is the Word of God. And as you read it and as it establishes itself in you, then when you see things that you can't prove, was there really a King David? You know, was there really a, you know, was there really a Jehoshaphat and such? You know it's so, because everything else in this Bible has proved itself to you over and over again. So he's saying here in the book of Hebrews, he's saying that in the Old Testament, they purified patterns. Patterns. Yeah, patterns of heavenly things. In other words, God organized heaven in such a way. And he told Moses, he said, Moses, see that thou makest that tabernacle after the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. I showed it to you there, now you go make it. So that's one of the reasons that I have people fairly early when they're coming to this church here begin, and it's a lot of fun. Go back to that tabernacle and see if you can figure out what it is. So you can go back there and draw your own rough little outline of a tabernacle. Now, I can't draw well. My stick figures, people have trouble understanding it's a stick figure. All right? But I can go ahead and draw a rectangle, and I can write 20 cubits this way, 10 cubits that way. I can write that. I can do that. And then I can kind of understand what it is. And then, you know, the old advertisement, let your fingers do the walking through the Yellow Pages. You know, instead of walking downtown or in the streets, let your fingers do the walking there. So I can go ahead. And so when it says in the book of Leviticus, and it says, see that you take the offering to the north side of the altar. Okay. Oh, I can make my fingers walk right there. Okay, that's where he stands, right there. Okay. And I can do that. And you know what? After a while, it begins to be a lot of fun. It begins to be something to do. Wow, it's fascinating. And we've had so many families come to me that they've done that, and you know, as a family, they've worked on it and such, and it just becomes so interesting to them to do it. And what God wants you to know is that when he had that tabernacle built, it was a pattern of things in heaven. So it's showing you what it would be like there. Okay? The Apostle Paul had said in the book of Colossians, he said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, I'm human. There's things on this earth that I have affection for. My wife, all right? Church. And there's some other things that's probably not good to boast about that I have affection for. I'm human. But let me tell you something. I want my affections to be on things above. That tabernacle above. I'd love to see that, okay? I'd love to see that most holy place that's been opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can come in. I long for that moment when I could walk into heaven, not just in prayer boldly, but walk boldly before that throne and such. And how do I know what that looks like? Because he gave me a pattern of it. He gave me a pattern to look at that thing and to see it. Now, goes on and it says this, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, okay? But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. So, here's one of your differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In that Old Testament, that high priest would go into the most holy place every year. Every year, he'd go into there, and with the blood of others, he'd take his own blood in there. He'll sacrifice a goat. Take that goat's blood in there. And he goes, and he does that every year. And what's the difference in the New Testament? We're going to find out that Jesus Christ did that one time. Over, it's said, it's done. How many of you ever had a mother, a teacher, anybody told you if you do something right the first time, you won't have to do it over again? All right, do it right the first time. And it says this, verse 26, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. All right, take, do it again, didn't do it right that time. Can you imagine that? No. Okay. But now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now again, last week in the doctrine class, we dealt with that very verse for a different reason, and we'll hit that in a moment. But the point is this: the earth has three phases. The earth, as we know it, there's in the beginning. Okay, it has. By the way, the beginning ends at the end of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And then history, really, as we know it, takes off and begins. The end of the world started with Jesus Christ. So it says, once in the end of the world. Okay? We're living in the end of the world. The Norman invasion happened in the end of the world. Okay? The Crusades happened in the end of the world. It says so. Why? Because it goes back to that thing we looked at last week. There's a difference between the term at the end of the world. At the end of the world, he sends the angels out and such. And, at the end of the world, you read those kind of things in the book of Revelation. But in the end of the world is different. Go back in your Bible and see if you can't find a difference where it says in the beginning and at the beginning. Distinct differences. Okay? In the beginning of so-and-so's reign. Meaning he just now he's got the crown. Okay, at the beginning is when he just got the crown. In the beginning is often months and months and months. Go back and read it. Go back and study those two terms in your Bible. Okay, so what it says. So at the end of the world, so from when Jesus Christ offered himself, God sees the end of the world there. Why hasn't he come back? He says God is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering to usward, okay? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's given a long time for the gospel to go forth, a long time where he long-suffers things that are terrible to be long-suffered. You know, I have people come up to me, well, if God's so righteous, why does he allow little babies to be killed? Why does he allow old ladies to be beat up? And why does he? God never intended any of that stuff. Man's sin brought that stuff on.
That's right.
Man's sin did that. God in his long suffering has waited and groaned and hated those things. Says in the book of Isaiah describing Jesus Christ, he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. He waits. That long time abiding, the day of vengeance. Think of Jesus Christ outside the temple plaiting a whip. How long would it take you to plait a whip? Somebody told you, you got to make a whip. How long would it take? Okay. Anybody ever make boondoggles, you know, in summer camp or something like that? How long would it take you to plait a whip? Making those strands and such and sit there and plait it. Your mother's to braid hair. How long does it take to braid hair? Okay. You're plaiting the whip. People walk by Jesus Christ. What's he doing? Looks like he's plaiting the whip. Okay. And then when he's done plaiting the whip, he walks into that temple and he kicks tables over and he drives men out of that temple. And how long had he been alive before he even did that? But the zeal of his father's house had eaten him up. It was over. It's done. He's sick of it. We're stopping this now. Okay. And all that time he's plaiting the whip, there's men who could be changing their mind. They could be thinking to themselves, I don't think I want to be in there. This is all a violation of the word of God. This isn't holy what we're doing. Okay. You can be sure of one thing. Jesus Christ is plaiting the whip again. He said, the day of vengeance is in my heart. Okay. He's plaiting a whip again, and he sent us out there to tell people of that terrible thing, that wrath to come. The Apostle Paul said, we're not appointed unto that wrath, okay? We're appointed to deliverance. But he hates what's going on in this world. He hates it and begs us not to be involved in that. So don't set your affection on that, those things. Don't do that. Now, he says this. Let's go read verse 26 again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He himself defined to you what true love is. No greater love hath any man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love that could ever be. Okay? That's God's definition. We then remembers the time we had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses knock at my door, and a lot of times it's not good to spend a lot of time with them. I'll usually give them a confounding verse in their own Bible. 1 John 5:20 in their Bible, they made a mistake and they left the deity of Jesus Christ in it, okay? So if you just remember that, 1 John 5:20. So they'll show up at my door and I'll say, oh, I'm so glad you're here and I thank God for the true God, Jesus Christ. Just, isn't it say that in 1 John 5:20? And they'll open up and it does say that. Kind of walk off your porch. They're not sure what to say. But the point is, I had some time and actually invited them into the house. I wish them Godspeed. Okay? Neither was I cruel to them. But I just asked, you know, you always have the seasoned one and you have the new one that's going out with them. And I asked the new one, I just said this. What is the greatest love? Well, most kindergartners can tell you, lay down your life for your friend. God said that. And I said, I'm going to tell you the difference between my God and your God. Your God so loved the world that he made somebody else go down and get beat up like hamburger meat for him. My God did it himself. My God has greater love than your God. Oh, well, he starts arguing. But he loved his son. That's fine. That's fine. I'm not doubting he loved his son. I'm just telling you that he himself told you the greater love is to do it yourself. Okay? Your God wouldn't give you the greater love. Mine did. Boy, I'll tell you what, the elder of the two almost had to drag that poor kid out of there. Okay? And you know what? All you can do is hope. Hope that somewhere in there that God will take that seed and that God will do something with it. But he appeared at the end of the world with a sacrifice of himself. This is what I'll give. Now let me tell you something. I've told you this thing before. If there's an evil thought in the world, and I haven't thought it, it's because I'm pretty amazed. It seems to me almost every evil thought somebody can have, sometime or another I've had, all right? And sat there and played with it, toyed with it, and tempted with it. And I hadn't been saved an awful long time. And my pastor at that time used to preach on this idea, and he used to really, you know, he had a bunch of young preacher boys, and they can get competitive and filled with testosterone and blah, 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 you know, all this kind of stuff. And he used to get on us and he'd say, all you want is pity. You want everybody to feel sorry for you all the time. Oh, you can't pay your rent. Woo-hoo, you know. And he'd mock us for that. He'd go on and such. And, you know, you need to trust God. And you need to, and, you know, he'd go on to that stuff. And he'd talk about how that Jesus Christ lived what you lived. He lived in a real world. He lived with this stuff. And I remember this evil thought was in the back of my mind. Yeah. But he knew that he'd be with God forever. He knew that this is just temporal. that's going to end at one point. He knew that God was going to raise him up and set him in his own right hand. And then one day the Lord said, well, I'm not going to do that for you. Isn't this life just temporal for you? I'm not going to raise you up and sit you with me. Come on, big boy. You thought it was so easy, you do it. Come on, big boy. You thought it was so easy to walk amongst people and, you know, take the vilest and work in there and not be conformed to what they do. Come on, big boy. Try it. Well, I never thought that thought again. Okay? I realized that was an evil thought. That was a foolish thought. Okay? So the thing is, when Jesus Christ lived on this earth, do you think he loved his mother? Yeah, he loved his mother. Do you think he loved his brothers and sisters? Of course he loved his brothers and sisters. Do you think he enjoyed being a carpenter? You know he did. Any man that's, if you've ever seen a person skilled in carpentry, skilled in any craft, they enjoy doing it. That's something they enjoy doing that. It's a good life to have a craft that you know how to do. Do you think he enjoyed his friends? Of course he enjoyed his friends, okay? Of course he enjoyed them. He loved his friends. But there came a time when he laid down his life. He said, yeah, but he knew God would raise him again. Well, aren't you going to raise again? You want to go lay your life down? Want to go say goodbye to your friends and family? You want to hug your grandchildren, your children, your friends the last time and go lay your life? You want to go do it? You know what he asked of us? Please remember my death till I come. Remember it. It was a big thing to him. He just asked you to remember it. He laid down his life. So the thing is, it says at the end of the world, he offered himself this sacrifice of himself. And again, I have trouble myself grasping what that would be, understanding that. And I have heard stories of people who have died for others. They're wonderful stories. The Apostle Paul talked about that. Yea, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Okay? But Christ commended his love toward us when we were yet sinners. When we were somebody that his enemies didn't think well of him, openly vilified him, sided with his enemies, and he died for us then. That sacrifice of himself, once at the end of the world, once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Okay? Now it says this in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now that statement there needs to be handled carefully. I've seen people try to make that a theological nail. Okay? Keep in mind, how many times did Lazarus die? A couple times. Okay? How about the widow of Nain with her son? How many times did he die? A couple of times. How about Talitha Kumai? Rise. She died a couple times. He's not making some absolute dogmatic statement here that everybody has. How many times does Enoch die? Never, okay? This is not a dogmatic statement. This is a generalization as it's appointed unto men once to die. And by the way, every one of you, it's appointed unto you to die. It's going to happen, okay? As it is appointed unto men once to die, okay? But after this, the judgment. So live however you want to live. Go do what you want to do. Just get out there and do anything you want to do. It's a free nation. By golly, you live someplace where you can do anything you want, okay? You can go out to the store, buy the wrong underwear, and dress like the opposite sex of what you are, and tell everybody they have to. You can do anything you want in this country, okay? But after this, the judgment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. After this, the judgment, okay? Only one life, okay? Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now it's interesting the way he said that. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second. I thought he was going to appear to everybody. Okay? Yeah, but he won't appear unto them for salvation. The ones he appears for salvation are those that look for him. The other ones, when they see him, they'll say, fall, they'll beg the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, hide us. We don't want to see this anymore. This is a terrible thing, okay? But unto those that look for him, he'll appear with salvation. What a glorious thing. And again, that's where the Apostle Paul says, he hath not appointed us under wrath. There's an intervention. There's that coming and delivering us from that wrath to come. It's taken care of. It's the eternal wrath that's taken care of, and it's the tribulation that's taken care of. Okay? It's done. It's over. You're not appointed for either one of those.
Amen.
You're taken care of that in Christ Jesus. Now let's go on to chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now go back with me, keeping your hand there. We don't have a lot of time, but go back to Colossians chapter 2. And look at Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, okay? That's every one of you were born into families, and I don't even, you know, let me tell you something. If you happen to be a male and they circumcise you when you're young, it ain't God's circumcision. It wouldn't fit Jewish law anyway, okay? And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So when God quickened Jesus Christ, by grace, all those who believe in him were quickened there. Okay. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, let me tell you something. The more I looked at those laws, the more they're against me. Let me tell you that. When I read those laws, I can't conform to them. They all condemn me. Okay? They spoke evil of me. And he just came along and he just blotted them out. Just blotted them out. They're not there anymore. That was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You say, by what right can you just come and blot those out? I know you're the prophet to come. By what right? He just took those things, and when they nailed his hands to the cross, they're nailing those laws there. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And I've always loved that verse from the sense that, you know, we always love to see a triumph. And I've talked before, one of the favorite things you'll ever see on YouTube is to go back and look at the liberation of Paris. There were so many photographers there. There's actually Germans firing into the crowd and such where they are, and the crowds are just delirious. They're dragging Americans out and kissing them and hugging, and General Leclerc is driving his tank and they're waving at him and such. And it's such a triumph. And De Gaulle, he just walks so calmly, and snipers are shooting, and people are, and he gets up there and he starts singing the Marseillaise, and it's over, it's done. And the French flag is being there. They're throwing down German swastikas. That triumph. Can you imagine when Jesus Christ came back to heaven?
Oh,
my. Imagine that moment when he triumphed openly over the principalities and powers.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
Imagine that. Well, come on in there, Mr. Ryan, to save me. God bless you. Imagine that moment. It says he triumphed over that. Oh, what a glorious thing. Then he says this, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Ever have anybody try to judge you about what you eat? Okay. Well, my wife judged me over what I eat, but it ain't meat. All right. And therefore, nobody judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. Okay. Or of the new moons or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Okay. So there's that thing again. There's one of your great proof texts to show you Paul wrote Hebrews, okay? One of your, you know, it's just a good one there. All right? If you're looking for small nails here and there to nail that down together, you see that correlation between the two of them, that's one of Paul's themes, that idea that those things are shadows. Then he says this, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. In other words, to beguile is to come and trick you. And men say, by the way, you have a reward in voluntary humility and worshiping angels. You have a reward. Don't let a man beguile you of that, okay? Don't let him tell you you've got a reward and you know, oh, you know, walk around and pretend you're so humble my first Baptist pastor ever had was a black man. The deacon was a black man in an all-white church. Just an unusual circumstance. Don't see many things like that. He was an army drill sergeant. But he used to handle the black Muslims by going up to them, Assalamu alaikum. And, you know, and that's why? Because he knew most of them were phonies in the barracks with them and such. He knows that it's all nonsense. It's that voluntary humility. Oh, I'm not worthy of this. Well, no, none of us are worthy of anything, all right? But Jesus Christ died for us. He makes us worthy, okay? So don't let anybody beguile you of that stuff. And worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, okay? Well, let's close. Father, I thank you for the chance to teach Sunday school this morning, and I do thank you very much for our friend Jim Fry being with us today, and I look forward to his ministration amongst us. Pray you bless those who are coming in. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.